Wednesday evening. I realize that many of the visitors we've been having through the week are worshiping congregations where they are members and have commitments on the midweek service, but at the same time, we have such a good turnout tonight. I appreciate it very, very much. I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. As Harry said, getting a cold or battling illness during a gospel meeting is just not any good, and I've finally accepted that when we go to hold meetings, we go to a different place, a different climate, things just a little bit different. There are different allergies to fight, and this is just the way that it is, and it seems that the older I get, the more that it is the way that it is. But this is merely an annoying thorn in the flesh. I want you to know that my spirit is refreshed by this congregation and by your prayers and your encouragement, by the good number of folks that we've had here every night. I taught the ladies' class on Tuesday morning and just so impressed and encouraged by the number of ladies that came out for that study and that obviously come out regularly here in this congregation. And it certainly warms my heart to know how well the church here is doing with the work of the elders here and of the wonderful deacons that you have serving in this congregation and the work that Harry's doing in the evangelistic work and the teaching and, of course, the tremendous help that Leslie provides for him. I'm just thankful to see what's happening here at 84th Street, and I pray that it will continue on for many, many years and many generations to come. In Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 31, beginning in verse 28 rather, the Bible says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." The key in this particular passage is repeated throughout the Bible. The psalmist speaks about those who wait on the Lord and the reward that is there for them. But I have to admit that waiting for something that I want has never been my forte. Patience has been something that I've had to learn and to develop, and certainly with age, typically, we seem to learn to develop that type of patience, but earlier in our life, it's a very difficult thing to develop. I'm not sure that it comes natural for very many people. But God demands of each one of us that in order to be His children, in order to serve Him, in order to be empowered by God, to be everything that we can be and should be, God says that we're going to have a spirit that will wait on Him. It's a difficult thing for us to do, especially when we think that what we need right now. When we think or we reason within ourselves that God needs to give this to me now, I don't know how we're going to get by without it. Why are we waiting? What's going on? Is God not hearing me? And then we begin to doubt. We begin to petition God like the Israelites in the wilderness. Where are you? Why haven't you done what I think ought to be done? Moses accused Israel of tempting the Lord. There was a song in the old red songbooks we used to use here, Sacred Selections, called "Wait and Murmur Not." And I remember the words of that song and how wonderful that they were to address this problem of impatience. And what almost always goes hand in hand with impatience is the murmuring, the complaining that goes along with that. In the beginning, we're careful not to complain against God. We might complain against others. We lash out at those close to us. But eventually, when a person is not patient, when they're not willing to wait, when they've allowed themselves to murmur against others, eventually that murmuring will be against God and we'll be overthrown in our faith. You know, God tells us in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, that He is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He says, the time that it takes sometimes for God to fulfill a promise, or for our petitions to be granted, God says, it is not because I'm irresponsible. God is not a procrastinator. He's not one who pays bills late. He says, I'm not just slack or lazy or in some way failing in my duty or my responsibility. God says, no, the attribute in my nature that causes you to wait is that I am long-suffering. God is willing to suffer long sometimes, even for our good. Brethren, we've got to understand the importance of this, that God sometimes requires us to wait when it is painful, when it is difficult. And once we have children and we understand that we don't enjoy watching them wait painfully for something, we don't enjoy making them wait just for the sake of seeing them wait, but there are times that we understand that some things need to be waited on. Sometimes there needs to be a delay. Sometimes that child needs to develop. They need to learn to appreciate something more. They need to gain the maturity to be able to handle this particular thing. And so we are forced to require our children to wait. But when they suffer, we suffer. God says, I'm long-suffering. I am not slack in what I do. And therefore, He tells us to wait on Him. You know, there are times when, in waiting on God, we might think to ourselves, well, He's not going to do it. I've often wondered about Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he would dwell in the fields like a beast. And then the next day, nothing happened. And another day, and nothing happened. And another week, and another month. And I have to wonder if Nebuchadnezzar either forgot about it or thought God's not really going to do it. But a year later, in fact, it happened. And the time came that what God said would happen came to pass. We've got to realize that time is not a limitation to God. And as we mature as Christians, as we do His will, time cannot be a limitation for us. God expects us to be faithful, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in His work and never being hindered by the time that it takes to do something. You know, this is not something that is just new for Christians today. God told Abram in Genesis chapter 12 that He would give him a son, that He would make of him a great nation. He waited and he waited and he waited some 25 years. He waited so long that even Sarah stumbled over waiting for the Lord. God told Israel that He would bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey. But He required of them that they wait. And He took them the long way there. And it was that waiting that caused them to stumble. Again and again, murmuring against God. God understands that there are times when we have to develop, that there are some things, some lessons that we need to learn in order to properly use whatever blessing He has awaiting us. I look at Joseph, and God revealed to him in visions and dreams an exaltation. And yet, the path He took him down to get there would have caused many to stumble. Joseph, though, is that great example of a young man who, while he certainly could not have understood everything, he couldn't have understood exactly why, but he waited patiently on the Lord, and the Lord fulfilled all that He said that He would do. What I want you to think about with me this evening is just a few areas that God calls upon us to wait. Certainly not all of the areas, there are many. And I want to begin by looking at something with the young people here that I want them to consider especially. And that is that those who wait on the Lord wait until marriage. We hear a lot about that, even among people of the world or those in denominational religions talking about waiting until marriage. And even they understand the honor behind the aspect of waiting for that intimate relationship until one is married. There may be kids at school that you know of who are maybe wearing a ring, a promise ring that they wear to remind them of a promise that they're going to wait until marriage. You know, that's not just something that is trendy. That's not just something that parents are impressing upon their children for their own satisfaction. No, God tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse 4, God says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God is giving us this balance, and I'm thankful that He has revealed in His will that it was by His ordinance, it was by His blessing, that God ordained marriage and all that goes with it. The companionship, that closeness, that bond between a man and his wife, the love that is generated there that is like Christ in the church, the submission the wife has for the husband, and even here, the blessing of the intimate relationship, the one flesh between a man and a woman. And God gave that. That's not dirty. That's not something to be embarrassed about. It's something that God says is honorable and it is undefiled. It's pure. It is absolutely pure. When it is within the bounds of the covenant of marriage, a lifelong covenant of marriage. And when we talk about this covenant of marriage, not only is it a commitment for the rest of our life, which means that it is absolutely exclusive, that relationship, but it is also a relationship that is completely selfless. It is in God's wisdom that the blessing of that relationship, of the intimacy of that relationship, is reserved only for those who commit themselves to be selfless and exclusive for the rest of their life. I understand. Whether I understood it or not, it is God's will, but I understand. God says that this is something to be waited for. And I can appreciate also that this, like with Joseph, is something that develops us. We have to learn while we're young and prior to being married, we have to learn to say no to the flesh. Because I want to tell you, a person who's never had to learn to say no to the flesh, you don't want to be married to them. You will live a life of misery to that person who has never had to tell themselves no. Listen to what Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, I want you to notice as he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk according to the direction of the Spirit in the Word of God. And he says, when you walk according to that, you will not be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit. The cravings of the flesh go against God's directions in this area that we're talking about, among others. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, listen, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I want to tell you, until we understand, until we learn how to do the things that we don't necessarily want to do, until we learn how to say no, we're not fit for marriage. We're going to make other people extremely miserable. Our mate and our children, and probably anyone else that comes into contact with us. And I'm sure that there is a lot more to it than that. And God's abundant wisdom that I don't see, that I don't understand, but God makes it very clear that those who experience the intimacy that belongs in marriage outside of the marriage relationship are going to be judged, be condemned by Him. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, a passage that I'm sure I've brought up before in lessons here, it stands out to me in the Song of Solomon chapter 2 and in verse 4, we read where the Shulamite says, He brought me to the banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. Here is a young woman that is swept away with the emotions of that time together with the young man that she's in love with. And for a young woman, it is very much about this banner of love, how he is not afraid to show his affection for her, that he is not afraid to show that he is exclusively hers and she is his, and that he is not afraid to show others his respect for her. It might be equivalent today to a young man opening the car door for a young woman, or standing up when she rises from her seat, or when she returns. That kind of polite respect, that banner of love. And she says, I'm lovesick. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. And then in verse 7, it's as if she catches herself. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. I want to tell you, there are some aspects of this love that is experienced in courting and dating that does not need to be awakened until marriage. Certainly we are to experience that attraction. We are to experience that admiration, that appreciation, being swept away with that person. That is all good. But there is something that is physical in this relationship that she begins to feel. And she stops herself and she gives the warning, don't stir up or awaken love until it pleases. We've got to learn that lesson, in young people especially, that it is so incredibly important for you to avoid any and every dangerous situation that could stir up or awaken those feelings within you, because once they're stirred up, they're very difficult to make go away. And too many couples have made this mistake, and they have made that dating relationship extremely different to remain pure until marriage, to receive God's blessings. If we want God's blessings in marriage, a great deal of the blessings that are found there are going to be found in God's blessings preparing for marriage. And when we try to shortcut and we try to bypass God's will for the preparatory part of marriage, that dating and that courting and that getting to know one another, we do ourselves great harm. Because when a young couple stirs up and awakens these emotions and these feelings, it clouds and distorts their perception and their view that they need to have prior to marriage, to be able to see, is this person the person I really want to marry? Does this person have the character that I need to see in my mate? Once those things are stirred up, everything else is clouded and just out of kilter. You will do yourself great harm. In Proverbs chapter 7, God warns us so much about the sin of fornication, of the intimate or sexual relationship outside of marriage. He says in Proverbs 7 and in verse 6, at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. We're going to notice what he didn't understand in just a moment. He passed along the street near her corner and took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. Here is a woman who is dressed immodest. She's dressed in such a way that would stir up and awaken those emotions, the attire of a harlot. I want to tell you, if you want to destroy yourself, young men, you spend your dating relationship going out with someone who is dressed in such a way that is constantly attacking your spirit, wearing down your resistance by the way that she dresses, immodest, to tempt, to taunt, and to lure you into the trap of destroying your soul. He says in verse 13, she caught him and kissed him. In verse 14, she explains that she's made peace offerings, paid her vows, maybe some type of form of indicating that she has taken care of everything, maybe even trying to give the indication that she's somewhat religious. Now verse 16, I've spread my bed with tapestry. There's the allurement to the bed. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Verse 18, come let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. And there is calling good evil and evil good, as wicked people do. She is translating unlawful sex. She is translating fornication into love, and it is nothing to do with love. Not in this relationship. She assures him that her husband will not be home for a long time. She is obviously a married woman. And then in verse 21, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, listen, he did not know it would cost his life. Remember, he was devoid of understanding? Here's what he didn't understand. He didn't understand how terribly it would destroy him, his soul, his life, to go down this path. And he would never be the same. And so he says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." You know, there are people that I encounter, they exaggerate. They tell a story, they embellish it. Something's going on and they're telling you what happened, they exaggerate it a little bit. And then when you begin to ask them questions, you find out, well, it wasn't quite that bad. We talk about people who are dramatic, or young ladies, we might say, she's a drama queen. And we realize, it's not quite as bad as what they're saying. I want to tell you, God adds no drama to His Word. He is so objective. He is so true. He tells it like it is. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, just staying there in the book of wisdom, I want you to notice just a few of these passages with me. "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drips honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." This is the immoral woman. Obviously, the woman who does not show restraint, who does not say no to herself and her emotions and her feelings. She is a person who is willing to take that intimate relationship out of marriage and to experience it with someone she's not married to. Verse 5. "Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life. Her ways are unstable. You do not know them." What he's saying is, you think you do. And that's why young people say, "I know all of that. I understand what you're saying. I know it's wrong. Yeah, I know that there's some dangers there. And we've been having classes at school about safe sex. And I know what to be careful of." God says, "You don't know. You can't. And you won't unless you experience it. And then it's too late." So God once again is saying, "Trust me. You cannot fully grasp how serious, how dangerous this is." Verse 8, "Remove your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one." He says, this is going to affect your youth. Notice that. Give your years to the cruel one. What he's telling you is that it will change your youth. You will not be able to look back on it as David would look on his youth, as Joseph would look on his youth, and realize and remember and look back with fondness a close relationship with God. Nothing sweeter than for an adult to be able to look back at a childhood with a developing relationship with God, one that was true, one that was real, one that was filled with prayer, communication. But instead they look back on years they regret. They wish they couldn't remember. They wish it could be expunged and wiped away. God says, "You'll give those years to the cruel one.
and you don't understand how that will haunt you the rest of your life, forgiven or not, you will regret it. It says, lest you give your honor to others. There is an honor that belongs to our lifelong mate, and when it is given to others, it's stolen. It's hot.
And that's something that can never be taken back. Again, I'm not trying to be depressing for those who have sinned or maybe transgressed in this way. I'm not saying that there is no hope for a person. Certainly we can be redeemed, we can be made new, we can be forgiven of all things. But I think that anyone here who would understand this would acknowledge it is true. That is something that cannot be redone. There cannot be a reset and a restart. It's something that simply has to be forgiven and move on. And those things left behind. And God saying, don't do that with your youth. In Proverbs chapter 6, then in verse 23, for the commandment is a lamp and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious soul. Now the rhetorical questions. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. There are lifelong consequences. And He's assuring us that it will forever affect our life. Then finally in Proverbs 9 and in verse 17. Proverbs 9 and verse 17. Stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Why is that? No. I don't know. But there is something that is tempting and alluring about that which is done in secret. That type of rebellion that is hidden. And it just seems so exciting and it seems so fun. He says in verse 16, but he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. It's as if in that pleasure and that euphoria, a person wakes up at some point and realizes they're surrounded by rotting corpses and death. It'd be scary, wouldn't it? I want to tell you, that's where you find yourself when you go down this road. And that's why God's saying, you want to live a life that is abundant, a life that is happy, that is rewarding, that you will be able to live peacefully and look back fondly. Wait for that relationship in marriage. I want to tell you something else that we need to understand about marriage is not only in the realm of intimacy, but being patient and waiting for a person that will truly help us get to heaven. Not to be in a rush, not to just try to find the cutest girl or the cutest boy or the most popular kid at school. Not to think, well, I've got to hurry up and get married because everyone else my age is married, or my sister was married by now, or my brother was married by now. God says in Genesis chapter 2, He tells us that we have a relationship in marriage. In verse 18, He said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Notice that. God's intent in marriage is that we would have a mate that will actually fulfill in every way and complement what we lack. A helper that is suited, fit for the man. That's what we're looking for. That person that is going to help us honor God. That person that is going to compliment us where I lack and where I would fail in serving God. Here's the person that's going to help me in that area. And I'm going to help them in the areas wherein they would need help. And together, we'll help each other go to heaven. Yes, we've got to understand this concept and look for that one. In Proverbs chapter 31, and in verses 10 through 12. The Bible tells us there, "Who can find a virtuous wife, for her worth is far above rubies? The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Young men, have you considered the young woman that you may be dating or interested in or attracted to? Is she someone you can trust? Is this someone that you have recognized? She will not lie. No matter what the cost, she will not lie. She'll always tell the truth. Your heart will be able to safely trust in her. Does she have the honor of commitment that she will not betray you? You don't want to be married to someone that you never know if she's spending money and hiding it. If maybe she is casting longing eyes when you're at work and she's out shopping. You never know who she might be talking to. Wouldn't that be miserable? You don't want to live that life. And you don't want that person helping you raise your children. You want to find someone who has honor, someone you can trust, and because of that, you will have no lack of gain. You want to find someone who will truly do you good and not evil all the days of your life. Here's someone that is genuinely interested in you going to heaven. And obviously, that she will too. Proverbs 11 and verse 22, on the other hand, he says, "As a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion." I don't care how beautiful she is. Once you're married to her and she has no discernment in her life, maybe in her language she does not have discretion, and you are absolutely embarrassed. She does not have good discretion in the way that she dresses. She is constantly trying to get other people to look at her, to be alluring. Maybe she's chasing her youth and dressing younger than she is. I want to tell you the embarrassment and the frustration of that immaturity and that worldliness will make you absolutely miserable. And all of a sudden, that beauty is like a ring of gold in a swine's snout. I don't think that any man could have put that in a better figure than what God did here, because it is absolutely so true. Beauty is not that which we need to pursue. It is the character of a person that we're looking for. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, Proverbs 12 and 4, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. Well, what about the young man, young ladies, that you're interested in? What is he like? The wise man says in Proverbs 22 and 24, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go." I'll tell you why. Because you'll learn his ways. There are some other reasons why. Because it brings destruction. It brings chaos all around you. That hot-tempered guy that might seem like he's just so cute when he'll get in a fight at the drop of a hat because some other guy looked at you. Wait until it's over traffic. Wait until it's because someone cut in line in front of him and he gets in a fight again. And he puts you and your children at danger. And then wait until that anger and that frustration are turned against you or against one of your kids. And now, that's not attractive at all, is it? What seems so innocent when you're dating becomes one of the ugliest monsters that you've ever dealt with. And you made a commitment for life. You've got to understand and realize how serious this marriage commitment is. Till death do us part. Is this someone that you can live with and that will help you get to heaven? In Proverbs 24 and in verse 30, "I went by the field of the lazy man, by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding, and there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." That husband that is lazy, have you noted whether or not he ever has a job? Does he have any chores at home? What is his attitude about work? Does he complain all the time? Does he gripe about everything he has to do? Has he ever done an honest day's work? I tell you, if he's allergic to work, you're going to live a miserable life married. Because he will have every excuse in the world not to go to work. He will have every reason in the world why he needs to quit this job and find a better job. He's worth more money than that. Nobody ought to talk to an employee like that boss talks to me. I don't have to put up with that. And there you are again, wondering how you're going to put groceries on the table, buy the clothes for the kids before school. Proverbs 26 and verse 13, the lazy man says there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. See, his reasoning, they're all excuses. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man in his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl that wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Now notice this. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. If you're old enough, you've probably experienced a guy like that. That lazy man is always convinced of why he needs to do what he needs to do. But the bottom line is, it causes suffering and chaos in the lives of everyone around him. I tell you, girls, it's not about how athletic he is. It's not about how cute he is. This is one of the most important characteristics that you can find aside from his godliness and his love for the Lord. But all of these are characteristics that we need to understand. Obviously, when we're trying to find that person that helps us to go to heaven, we've got to understand that our relationship needs to be with God first. That God is more important than this person in the first place. But I need to be looking at this characteristic of laziness or of hard work. Are they going to help me get to heaven? First of all, what's their attendance like? And while they may have a good work ethic, do they forsake the assembly in order to work more and make more money? What's their prayer life like? Do they ever pray with you? Are they ever interested? What kind of influence do they have on others? Do they cause others to be more spiritually minded? What about you? Are you more spiritually minded when you're with them or when you're with other Christians? Do you see honesty or jealousy? Do you see selflessness? Or do you see a selfish person? Are they kind? Are they considerate? Are they patient? Are they dependable? Do they respect older people? How does she talk to her father and treat him? Does she have a resentment toward men? How does he treat his mother? Does he make fun of her? Is he disrespectful to her? Let me assure you, he will be to you, young lady. You see the character in this person day in and day out. And going back to our earlier point, if you allow intimacy to come into that relationship while you're dating, it will cloud and skew your ability to see clearly the character of that person because you will be overwhelmed with something else that's driving you. Wait on the Lord until marriage. I want us to notice one other point. And that is that we need to wait on the Lord for our home. Those who wait on the Lord wait for their home, that eternal home. Paul wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. I'm talking here about the idea that this world is not my home. We sing it. Intellectually, academically, we know it. But do we live it? When we're putting all of our eggs in this basket, all of our work, all of our time, all of our effort, all of our energy into this life, and this world is our home. Our God is our belly. And our destruction is coming. But it is when we lay our treasure up in heaven. It is when we visualize and we long for that heavenly home. When we forego the things of this life in order to give more to the Lord. not just monetarily, but of our time, of our energy, of our meditation and our thoughts. Somebody says, I don't know how to meditate. Yes, you do. I'll guarantee you meditate on a lot of things. They probably are just earthly. Maybe it's that car you want to buy. Maybe it's on politics or the news. Maybe it's on your kids. I don't know. But I'm telling you, you think about something. You don't just think at work and then stop thinking. No, there's meditation. And that belongs to God when our home is with the Lord. Yes, in Hebrews chapter 11, we see that in the great fathers of faith. In Hebrews 11 and 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That confession. This is not my home. I don't belong here. My people are with God. My home is in heaven. Verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. How badly do you seek heaven? Does heaven hold all to me? Well, I've sang that many times. I know the words to it. But does it really? Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Paul was seeking that city. Joseph was seeking that city. As we go through the Bible and we find those great men of faith, they were all looking for something in common. And that is that eternal fellowship with God, away from all the things, the temptations and the sin of this life. We've got to learn to invest our treasure in our home. When we wait for our home, we invest our treasure in our heavenly home. Matthew 6 and verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Brethren, we've got to be honest with ourselves. When the greater part of our income and our interest is spent on earthly things, however wholesome they might be, another car and another house and another toy and another boat and another vacation, when the majority of it is going toward that and our time and our effort is going toward that, then we've got to admit that that is truly where our heart is. We don't love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul. We've got to learn to wait. Haggai the prophet in chapter 1 said to the people in verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? He makes a contrast between their house and God's house. And he says, you're putting your house first. I'll tell you, that's a pretty good question to ask ourselves. Which house are we putting first, the Lord's house or ours? Verse 5, now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. How many of you have felt that? I've experienced that. I couldn't understand how I could make as much money as I had made and yet have nothing left to show for it. I'm going to tell you, God wasn't blessing my hand. I wasn't putting Him first. I wasn't considering Him. As the wise man says in Proverbs 3, to consider God in our ways, to give Him the first fruits. I wasn't doing that. And it didn't matter how hard I worked or how much money I made. It was like there were holes in my pockets. God says in verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Every one of us here tonight needs to make that application right there. Take that home with you. With the young people to make the application concerning waiting for the right person. For all of us to take home this application. Which house are we giving ourselves for? Why does it seem sometimes like God is not blessing us as we would wish? Friends, God wants us to wait so that we can truly experience the abundant life here and eternal life in our true home. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord. When I think about the times that I've grown frustrated waiting for God, for an answer to prayer, for something that I believe that I need, or something He said that He will do, why hasn't it happened yet? Why is it happening now? And then I have to stop and think to myself, how long God waited for me to truly surrender to Him and to live a life that would honor Him. So many years that while they may not have been necessarily in rebellion, they simply were not committed. And I was putting God off. I've got to do this first. I've got to do this first. And I am so thankful that my life was not taken in those years. I am so thankful that God spared me and that He waited for me and that I had an opportunity to be back in fellowship with Him. Yes, the Lord waited on me. I need to wait on Him. But as we depart from here tonight, we don't want to leave without extending the invitation of the gospel to come believing in Jesus Christ, confessing faith in Him, repenting of our sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, being added by Christ to His body. I've done that. Have you? I can leave here tonight joyful and ready for the Lord to return. Can you? Have you done what you need to do? You need to wait on the Lord for His blessings. But don't wait to obey the gospel. In Acts 22 and in verse 16, Ananias said to Saul, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We want to invite you tonight to come believing in Jesus Christ.